First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. Well, yesterday was a hot August day. Ann and I aren't actually used to being here in August. That's usually when we disappear, so I'm figuring out. It's hot, right? You all knew that. We drove down to Yorba Linda for part of the afternoon yesterday, and Dwight Radcliffe is the pastor of the Message Center Church that we have mentioned a number of times, a mainly African-American congregation, and Dwight and that church have become good friends of our congregation. Dwight has been here several times and helped us engage in conversations about race and faith. So yesterday, he and his wife, Deshaun, were celebrating their 20th wedding anniversary. And to do that, they had a renewal of vows ceremony, which pretty much was a full-bore wedding. Worship time, amazing gospel music, a ton of bright African clothing, just a lot of fun. So we celebrate with them this weekend, and I'm going to circle back around to them in a couple of minutes. This morning in the scripture, we're in our study of Colossians. We're getting close to the end, and we actually have our work cut out for us, and I will need you to be on your absolute best thinking and considering the scripture. Our task, let me just say this first of all, is impossible. Okay, we'll just admit that right off the bat. No one could possibly talk about all of the issues that are raised in just 9 verses in the book of Colossians. Utterly impossible. In fact, we could take weeks and weeks just to talk, especially with this text in mind, about what the scripture is and how it is that God uses it and why it might be, as the theologian Karl Barth once said, that scripture is the word of God in the words of men, of people. So it would be hard in a sermon even to talk about that, let alone the thorny issues that come up with this particular text, which are about roles in marriage, gender-specific questions, children and parents, and slavery. That's why I'm telling you it's impossible, but we have about a half hour, so here we go. Let me remind you, we're reading a real-life letter from the real-life Apostle Paul to a real live church in what is today modern-day Turkey in the first century. And before we read, I want to just remind you about what comes immediately before this. Paul went into great detail about the characteristics of the lives of people before they met Christ. And he had this long list of sexual immorality, evil desires, anger, wrath, lying, all sorts of bad things. And then in contrast, after they had met Christ, compassion, kindness, humility, love, all of these things. And it was the contrast that was so very startling. Paul was saying that following Jesus means that every single thing, every facet of life is turned upside down and turned over to God. Everything is viewed through the lens of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And the way Paul finished that then, right, what comes right before what we're going to read, he said, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then just to make sure, I think, that his readers, his hearers, that we understand the real life implications of that, Paul gives us 3 very specific relationships to think about. This is not by any means an exhaustive list, but he gives us 3. And if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? This morning we're once again in Colossians chapter 3, and I'll start with verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism. And masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's be seated. So, why is this such an uncomfortable assignment? Because it's hard enough to look at something that was written 2,000 years ago. But then before we can really even get started, we have to immediately come to grips with and admit how historically many followers of Jesus have utterly and totally misread this exact part of the Bible and used it to justify the abuse of other people. So, a man in Los Angeles reads the first section of what we just read, fixates on the phrase, "Wives, submit to your husbands," and quotes it to his wife as he slaps her in the heat of an argument. "If you were submissive," he said, "you wouldn't disagree with me and I wouldn't hit you." Or an elder in a church in New York reads a part of the second section, "Children, obey your parents," and feels justified in constantly bullying their son verbally until the boy is so overwhelmed that he starts to cry. Or a Sunday school teacher outside of Atlanta in the 1860s reads part of the third section, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything," and triumphantly notes that the Bible supports our owning slaves. And the legacy of American slavery is alive and well today, plaguing our country and our people. Now, these are terrible, awful abuses of Scripture. Misread, misinterpreted, misapplied. It's just so wrong that I want us to see if we can find a better way this morning. It's fascinating to me that when the Apostle Paul really wants to get down to it, when he wants to bring the full transforming power of the cross and resurrection of Christ to application in the lives of his readers, what is it that he talks about? Is it a new political order? No. Is it transforming a regional economic system? No. No, when Paul really wants us to examine our lives for the absence or the presence of the Holy Spirit, he challenges us to take a good look at home. What do you like at home? I think it's safe to say I have been more frequently embarrassed by my behavior in our household than any other place in life. Whether that was frustration with kids when they were growing up, or how I can to this day be argumentative and defensive with Anne over the silliest of things. Living with integrity with the people that we are closest to, who know us the best, isn't that the hardest situation? Couldn't Paul start somewhere else? Why does he have to start out in our living room? Well, Paul's starting with how the gospel shapes a household. And we're going to expand the definition of household a little bit, but that's not unusual. In the ancient world, philosophers actually thought that the household was the key to any civilization. And they often wrote household codes of behavior that would provide for stability for a whole society. Not dissimilar to what Paul's doing here, except that Paul's words actually are far more radical than we think. Mainly because we are only hearing them with 21st century sensitivities. And many of the issues of our day were not really the issues of that day. And so we read in some degree in fear and trembling, and we try to discern God's voice for us today. So Paul gives us these three relationships. First one, marriage. Now, clearly everybody is not married, of course, but Paul starts here. And he begins, surprisingly, by directly addressing wives. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So why is this surprising? Because by the norms of his day, women would not even have been considered, let alone directly addressed, as Paul does repeatedly within the early church. The Greco-Roman household of the first century was a household that had that consisted of relationships between unequals. This particularly applied to a husband and a wife. The household was a place of totalitarian patriarchy, and the husband's dominance was physical and social and absolute and legal. A husband could have mistresses, often did, and then also have a wife whose major function was to bear a child, and that should be a male child, of course. The husband had legal, absolute right to do virtually anything, and the wife had no say, no rights, no vote. At meals, the husband reclined at table with friends while the wife sat at the far end, and as soon as the conversation got going, it was her obligation to leave. She was an inferior. And what Paul does really is turn this upside down. Paul deals with people. People in Christ, he keeps saying, not superiors and inferiors. And we would do well to do the same, especially in the church and especially with genders. I can't imagine, frankly, what the church would be like without women playing the roles that they do. Good Lord, I would hate to think about Hollywood Presbyterian without the ministry and leadership and preaching and serving in elders and deacons of the women in our community. But it's into that cultural context that Paul says to a Christian wife, choose to submit to your husband. Which in our day, and I could tell even as I read it, the word submit, like the hackles go up on half of the sanctuary. Submit means abuse of power and coercion and domination in our day. Submit means getting walked over by anybody and everybody. Submit means you're constantly unhappy and everybody else gets to do what they want. And it's probably why we've ruined the word submit at this point. But here, it is actually not a command. It is an encouragement to choose. Before God, choose to be the best wife you can. Honor, respect, serve. All of those things are rolled into submit. Honor God by how you honor your husband. Now, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he had a very similar passage to ours, except that it's quite a bit longer and more detailed. But his umbrella instruction there over husbands and wives is this sentence: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A call to mutual submission. I told you about Dwight and Deshaun's 20th anniversary, their renewal. And I was struck as they gave vows, and you know what? They were pretty darn long vows that they had written for each other on their 20th anniversary. But both of them independently included a number of mentions of promising to serve the other person. Without thought of reciprocity, it's not a contract, but just a vow to serve. So Paul begins, Christian wives, choose to submit yourself to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And then Paul turns to the husbands and says, love your wife. Now remember, love was not in the vocabulary of marriage in first century Greco-Roman culture. It was an arrangement for producing children. Love actually was not even part of the mix. And here comes Paul and says, love your wife and don't be harsh with her. A more normal expectation for that context would have been a word to the patriarch that says, here's how you rule, here's how you use your authority, but not here. Husbands, love your wife. What does that look like? Well, again, in Ephesians, in the parallel passage, Paul is more specific. He says, love your wife, husbands, the way that Christ loved the church. because Paul had a hard time even talking about a marriage relationship without having an analogy to a relationship between a person and God. And the love that husbands are called to is self-sacrificing like Christ's love, self-limiting like Christ's love, earnest and tender, and even at the cost of your life kind of love. The power of Jesus was exhibited in humility and love and sacrifice. That's the way a husband should treat his wife. And don't be harsh, it says. So how could we possibly read this and think about it and think that any authoritarian, abusive, selfish pattern of language or behavior could have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul is elevating marriage beyond anything that culture could have imagined. He essentially renders discussions of rights and power as insignificant. Marriage is this radically transformed thing that is built on mutual submission and love. And how different that would have looked in his world, and how different it would look in our world if it was practiced more. So, how do things look at your house, in your living room, with your spouse? Or if you're not married, with those closest to you, with your roommates, your neighbors, your colleagues. Second set of relationships. So we have marriage. And then Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So Paul, again, is doing the own thing, and he's very unusually addressing the children from the very first. The children are seen as inferiors. He says, obey your parents. That is the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And again, what was the climate like there in first century households around children? Well, children in the first century were totally under parental authority, legally and socially, and especially under the fathers. And children actually could mean all the way into adulthood. A father literally had the power of life and death over his kids, even if they were grown and didn't live in his house anymore. Roman law gave a father more rights over his son than a master had over a slave. Obey your parents, he says, not just to check off a commandment, but to please the Lord. Let your relationship with your parents please the Lord. And then Paul turns to fathers. And he says, don't embitter your kids. Don't discourage them. Now, why is he only talking to fathers here and not mothers? I'm going to let you figure that out. I don't think it's that hard. But again, in a household code like this, we might expect him to detail how to assert authority. And again, the focus is not on authority, but on responsibility. In Ephesians, it says, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So Paul's not actually turning the household of the first century into a democracy, nor does he ignore the fact that children are to be disciplined and instructed. He doesn't turn over the whole structure, but he does turn it. And he plants the seed of gospel-inspired relationships, just like he did with marriage. Treat one another in ways that please the Lord. Operate on considerate relationship, not power. Now imagine how different that would have looked in Paul's day. And imagine how different it would look in our day if it were practiced more often. Now I'm going to really show my age, but I used to listen to the musician Cat Stevens on records. You remember what those were, right? Now they're back, though, actually. So Cat Stevens had this very haunting song called Father and Son that was a dialogue back and forth between a father and a son. And when he sang the father's words, the words took on this very patronizing kind of voice and just repeated itself over and over, saying the same things to his son. Don't take risks. Be calm. Slow down. And when he sang the son's words, his voice got very strident and upset. And the son was saying things like, how can I try to explain when I do, he turns away? Or from the moment I could talk, I was ordered to listen. Or all the times I cried, keeping all the things I knew inside. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And at the end, the son finally has to break away. Fathers, don't embitter your children. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't discourage your kids. So we've solved everything about marriage, and we've figured out pretty much everything about parenting. So all we have left now is slaves and masters, the really easy part. Third relationship, social relationships. And let me remind you, Paul is not here jumping into a 19th century debate over slavery and abolition. In the first century, a third of the population in Greece and Italy were in some form of slavery. Slavery was a universally accepted institution. And slaves could own property. They could own other slaves. They could hold jobs. They had the realistic potential of eventually being free people. They could work in many respectable, responsible professions. Sometimes slaves entered into that situation themselves so that they could clear themselves from debt. And significantly, slavery was not limited to a particular race. Often slaves were from the conquered people of Europe and the Middle East. But they were still slaves. One person still owned another as property to be used, as an inferior to control. Many slaves became Christians. The early church was full of slaves. And again, Paul is going to break all tradition here by addressing the slaves directly, acknowledging them as people, encouraging them to work hard and wholeheartedly as to the Lord. And then he addresses masters and again does not say, here's how you assert your authority. But kind of shockingly, he says, hey, you, treat them well and fairly, keeping in mind that you have a master who is in heaven. Now, Paul gets even clearer on this in the little New Testament letter of Philemon. He writes to a man named Philemon about a runaway slave named Onesimus. Seems that Onesimus had stolen something from his master and had run away. But in the interim time, he had become a Christian. And then Paul writes back to the master, to Philemon, and he doesn't say, Philemon, stop having slaves. But he does say, now that you have Onesimus back, treat him no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Now, this was a shocking word in that day. In Christ overrides all of the other norms. Now, we might wish, I certainly wish, that Paul had just said, you should not have slaves. That he would have taken on the economic system that was accepted around the world. He didn't do that. But his appeal, again, is for Christians to live radically different than those around them and to treat servants as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul is at least planting the seeds of the gospel. The radical things he says, even briefly in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, and in Philemon, one scholar said they helped to create an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. And in fact, despite widespread abuse of Scripture as a justification for slavery, it was from within the Christian faith and a proper reading of Scripture that slavery was eventually seen as an evil institution and abolished. It was from reading about Jesus Christ himself coming as a servant. It was from Paul describing himself and other Christians as slaves of Christ. It was from understanding that in Christ there is no slave or free. The categories no longer make any sense. And the abolitionist movements in England, in America, were championed, at least in part, by people who understood the institution of slavery to be breaking God's heart. So we could stop right here and just sort of note the first century worldwide system of slavery and indentured servanthood was different from what we think of, was different than slavery existing in America for three centuries. We could stop here and we could note that first century slavery wasn't based on race as it was so terribly in our country and in other countries. We could do what many scholars think is the right thing, which is to say, you know, actually the closest modern parallel to this passage is about relationships between employers and employees. And maybe that's right, and we'll talk specifically about some of that on Labor Day weekend, actually. So we could do all of that, and we could just walk away and be done, except for one thing. That even with all the differences between Paul's day and our day, he is still talking about human beings owning other human beings. And in our country in particular, the fruit of centuries of the imprisonment and the slavery, mainly of African Americans, that legacy continues to exact a huge toll on us today. I'm not the only one who pays attention to the news. You do too. And I am afraid when I read about white nationalism rearing its head and the momentum of that movement starting up again and the protests and the demonstrations and the websites which advocate the superiority of one race over another. And while physical slavery became illegal in our country 150 years ago, the attitudes and the actions continue to this day. The laws that were passed in the late 1800s were virtually ignored in our country for decades. And even after they began to be enforced, other kinds of slavery has sprung up. I just finished reading the theologian James Cone's book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And in it, he tries to understand how people impacted by the cross of Jesus Christ could lynch over 5,000 African Americans between the 1880s and the 1930s. 5,000 lynchings. And then following that, the Jim Crow laws to keep races separated. And then following that, the redlining through banks to keep residential areas segregated. And now today, a legal system and a prison system that incarcerates African Americans at over five times the rate of white people. And in fact, for drug-related offenses, though study after study says that white people and black people abuse drugs at almost exactly the same rate, the rate of imprisonment for black people with drug use is over six times that of whites. And race aside, sex trafficking, other forms of slavery, some people think that in our world today, there's more than 4 million people around the globe who are under the ownership of other people. And so Paul is sowing in to these social relationships the seeds of the gospel that will provide change, that will open a door, that will bear fruit. No inferiors and superiors, no slave and free. The old categories are irrelevant. The God who comes as a servant, but our living out of the gospel has a long way to go. And we start with the people who are the closest to us. So let me just close with this. In all of these social relationships that Paul mentions in the household, wives and husbands, children and parents, especially fathers, slaves and masters, there's this one thread which runs through this text, and it's repeated so many times that we just can't miss it. And it's simply the phrase, the Lord. That we are to be people who live unto the Lord. Listen how many times it comes up. As is fitting in the Lord. For this pleases the Lord. With reverence for the Lord. Working for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You have a Lord in heaven. 6 times in 9 verses. We are to be people who live under the lordship of Christ. And when we wonder in a very complicated world how to live out our faith specifically, we keep coming back, I think, to these words. Whatever you do, in word or deed, and let me insert a couple things there. Whatever you do in word or deed, in households, in marriages, in close relationships with people, in families, in workplaces, in how you look at human beings, in matters of faith and race and justice, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Lord, we are so the people in need of your help. Not only, Lord, do our hearts sometimes get hard, but sometimes we just don't understand what it is that you call us to. And sometimes when we do understand, we don't know how to live that out. And so we lean into you, Lord. We depend on you. And we ask, Lord, that you in the mightiest of ways might change us and soften us as people and call us to yourself over and over and over. In Jesus' name, amen.